Good morning. Chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs. If you'll turn with me, we're going to read the whole chapter starting in verse 1. Hear then the word of God. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. And she has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. So do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive, and she knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes her seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we have gathered on this rainy winter's morning, on this Lord's Day, because it is your day. And we have gathered to you, to know you, to love you, and to worship you. And so we ask, Father, that you would meet us this morning, even as we draw near to you, that you would draw near to us, that you would teach us the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of you, the Holy One, that we may walk in life and in wisdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only two paths in life. That is part of the message of the book of Proverbs. There are two ways or two paths. You can walk with God, or you can go on your own way. And to go on your own way is to walk in rebellion. And these two ways, to walk with God or to walk in rebellion and to go your own way, these are personified throughout the book of Proverbs in these two women. We saw in chapter 7, the woman folly gave a long speech. She had much of the chapter to ramble on. In chapter 8, Lady Wisdom gave her long speech. And we got to hear from her two weeks ago. Here in chapter 9, as we come to the end of these first nine chapters, and we said that the chapters 1 to 9 of Proverbs are discourses on wisdom. They're about wisdom. They're not the wisdom itself per se. The rest of the book of Proverbs, 10 to the end, are the Proverbs. They're the wisdom that he intends to deliver. And chapters 1 to 9 have been this introduction, these discourses, longer speeches on wisdom itself. They form an introduction to the book, and so this week we finished the introduction, so to speak, and we start into the Proverbs proper, and it'll probably go more topical from there because of the way they come at us. But here in chapter 9, we have a repeat and a summary of pretty much everything that has been taught in the last 8 chapters. All the themes and the characters and the message are all, in a sense, condensed and summarized and delivered as these two ladies invite to a feast. And so here we have really the clearest and the closest contrast between these two women. They're laid side by side in one of the most parallel chapters in the book. You have Lady Wisdom, you have this interlude about scoffers, and then you have the woman folly. And there's a real parallel in this whole section in the way that it's laid out. Each of these women, wisdom and folly, are preparing a banquet, right? And they're inviting pretty much anybody who will hear the invitation to come. The expository commentary says here there's a kind of competition between wisdom and folly. Not just here in this, but throughout the whole book of Proverbs and really throughout the entirety of Scripture. Between wisdom and folly, that is between righteousness and sin, between virtue and vice, between the allurements of these two, they're disposed in an intentional parallelism. There's an attractiveness to both, to righteousness and to sin. But they're different. So Lady Wisdom, in verses 1 and 2, we see that she prepares her feast. Looking at verse 1, it says that Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn her seven pillars. And so she starts, this description of her feast starts with the setting of the feast, where she is offering it in this house of hers. Right? And it says that she built this house. And it's spacious and it's large. Right? We get this sense of Wisdom's industry and her skill. It's quite the house she has built. Right? It has seven pillars, which these pillared, it's a pillared colonnade, and there's a lot of speculation about this house and what it looks like exactly. Everything from seven pillars ranging around a courtyard or the pillars inside. Either way, pillars speak of either vaulted space or pillars surrounding open space in a courtyard and all this, but there's this sense of openness, a spaciousness, a beauty. And there are seven pillars, right? We keep meeting the number seven, right? Which is that, again, coming around, is that idea of perfection in Scripture. The seven-pillared house of Wisdom is the perfect house, right? It speaks of stability, of perfection, of completeness, of beauty, of open and spacious invitation. It's a picture of the unerring, perfect, and righteous wisdom of God. And so we see that her feast, verse 2, she's prepared this abundant feast. She's slaughtered her beasts, multiple, right? She has mixed her wine, which is to take wine and put spices in it to make it more palatable and more desirable. She slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. So we have this abundant, really perpetual feast, because the invitation is perpetual. 3,000 years later, the invitation is still going out. The feast is still prepared. It is still abundant, perpetual, prepared. He says meat and mixed wine, right? That's the best affair. You're going to see bread and water, the rich meat and the mixed wine, the richest feast that you could hope for, the richest fare, the best. So we have this image, Lady Wisdom's grand house, the pillared colonnades, the feast that has been prepared, the meats that have been cooked, the mixed wine and the invitation to come. Tables are spread with a delicious, abundant feast. Now verse 13, as we get the parallel in woman folly, right, the woman folly, she's loud and seductive, right? In verse 13, it tells us a woman folly, she is loud, she is seductive, but she knows nothing. And she sits at the house of her door, the door of her house, and she takes seat on the highest place of the town, calling those who go by and invites them to come in. But she's loud and seductive. She doesn't actually know anything. And you find that in life a lot. A lot of times people don't, they just get louder. Right, they tend to they'll yell, they'll get loud, they'll just try to win. I've been in those arguments. You know, the loudest one wins, right? Everybody else is, but she doesn't have much to offer, so she's loud and she's seductive, but she doesn't actually know, it says, anything. There's no wisdom here. It's all bluster and show. But 14, she sits at the door of her house, and it's interesting, for her house, there's no description. And it's implicit, I think, there when you've got the description of Lady Wisdom's house and there's no description of her house, right? The implicit message is that she's lazy and pretentious and foolish. She's loud and seductive, but she doesn't know anything. There's nothing really to her house. She knows nothing. There's no content. There's no substance. There's no real feast here. There's no life in opposition to the feast, the life-giving feast that Wisdom offers. But what she does offer is pleasure and temptation. Right? In 14, she is loud and seductive. Right? And she gets our attention. Right? We see this in the world all the time. Right? The squeaky wheel, the loud, that which is in front of us all the time. We just talked about the screens. There's a screen in front of us all the time. Right? And all different kinds of screen, from the TV screen to the computer screen to the supercomputer in your pocket. But there's a loudness to the world, right? There's hardly any silence anymore, anywhere. At any moment when you normally would, you sit in silence and maybe have a moment to think to yourself. If you see anyone sitting anywhere, 99.9% of them have their phone in their hand. No one sits in silence, thinks, ponders. There's no content, no substance. She's loud, she's seductive, but she gets our attention. She distracts us and she attracts us, and in some ways she overwhelms our senses. So in verses 3 and 14, these women offer their invitations. They both go to the highest place, right? They're both trying to get our attention. Right? They go to the high place in the city where they can be heard, where they can be seen, where the invitation will go out. Everyone then is invited. That's the point. It's not an invitation went to your house, into your house. They stand over the city and invite everybody who will come. It's a wide open invitation. And their invitations are identical. You look at 4 and 16. In 4, Lady Wisdom says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she's got something to say. Verse 16, the woman Folly says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she has something to say. Right? If you're open to hear the message, the invitation, they've got something to say. Now, Lady Wisdom wants to instruct and to save those who would hear. Woman Folly wants to take advantage of you and ruin you. The dead are there. She conceals the hook. She's loud. She's seductive. And the hook is concealed under the bluster and the show. But well, for those who go in, there's a hook, a blade, a death. Lady Wisdom invites us to her rich feast. In verse 5, when she says, you know, for him who lacks sense, she says this, come, verse 5, and eat my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed, and leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Right? She offers light and life and richest fare and satisfaction. Come and live and feast on the good things, right? God's good, gracious wisdom. She wants to instruct and save. Leave your simple ways. Listen to the woman Folly, though, in verses 17 and 18. She's got quite the different message. It's the same kind of introduction she says in 16, right? To him who lacks sense, she says, and then her message in verse 17 is, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Stolen water. Secret bread. Right? There's clear metaphor. If you go back to chapter 5, there's been some clear metaphors about infidelity, about adultery that have been running through 5, 6, and 7. Right? And here she sums it up in this invitation. And the stolen water and this secret bread are a metaphor and an invitation to infidelity. Folly is tempting, she is seductive, she's loud and overwhelming in our senses, but what she's inviting you to is not so much a feast as a secret and illicit affair. And comparing the two invitations, Walkie says, unlike Folly, Wisdom's young women, these women who are sent out with the invitation, they have an educational mission. They want to invite men not to bed, but to school, right? To faithfulness rather than sin, right? That is the constant between righteousness and sin. woman folly stands as a metaphor then for spiritual infidelity, right? She stands as a metaphor for all spiritual infidelity, unfaithfulness to God, a rejection of God's wisdom and a going of our own way and living in a rebellion against him, which is an illicit, wrong affair. So we have a picture of the world's seduction in woman folly, right? There's a picture of the world and its seduction of us. It's loud. It's seductive. It's tempting. It's trying to lure us away from godliness, from walking with God, from making wise, good, life-giving decisions. It would suck us down another path. But again, in verse 18, she hides the fact that what she offers is deadening. Right? It leads to spiritual death. It separates from God. This house, this dark house that she invites us into for stolen water and illicit relationship and pleasure. Bread eaten is pleasant. There is a pleasure that it invites to, but it is a pleasure that ultimately separates us from God. So the whole cast of characters is here, though, as we look at the second point there in your bulletin. The two ladies have prepared their feast, and they've issued their invitations, but we meet the rest of the cast of characters that has been through chapters 1 to 8 and really run through the entire book. There are these three other characters between wisdom and folly. You meet the wise, the scoffer, and the simple. The wise, the scoffer, and the simple. These are real categories in life. Categories, there's this contrast. Really, the contrast is between scoffers and the wise. And in between are the simple, the gullible, those who need yet to make a decision in which way they will go as these invitations come. But wisdom and the scoffers are more entrenched. We see a constant contrast between these two, the wise and the righteous, and the fool and the wicked, the scoffer, and the warnings that run throughout the book on the simple. These run throughout the rest of the book. As wisdom is applied in multiple situations, you're going to hear these contrasts over and over again. This is the cast of characters. They'll come in, and this every scene, and as this whole thing unfolds in the book of Proverbs. But we begin with this contrast between scoffers and the wise. These are hardened categories on either end. The scoffers over here, they're pretty entrenched. You get the wise over here, they got their feet planted. In between, you've got the simple. Scoffers over here, we meet them in verses 7, 8, and 12. All right, if you look at verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer is going to get himself abuse, and he who tries to reprove a wicked man, who's a parallel with the scoffer, the wicked, the scoffer, do not reprove a scoffer, he's going to hate you. Rather reprove a wise man, he will love you. Right in verse 12, it just simply says that if you scoff, you're going to bear it alone, the price of the scoffing. The scoffer is also known as the mocker, depending on which translation you're reading. You can translate that a number of ways, the scoffer, the mocker, all right? But what it captures with those kind of words is that this is a person who is hardened in their rebellion. They're at the place not of, maybe I'll turn in there. They're hearing the message, they're tempted, it's seductive. They're not in the middle. They're on the side of actually having made their choice, going down that road, and they mock, they scoff, they resist. They're in rebellion. They don't listen. They cannot hear. We talked about that early on. The ability to hear wisdom, to hear correction, to hear rebuke, to hear people speaking into your life, people trying to tell you something, people trying to correct you, people trying to tell you the right way, kind of trying to call you out on something. The ability to hear that and to make course corrections, to repent and move in different directions. The scoffer and the mocker is entrenched. He cannot hear. He does not hear. And when he does hear, he makes fun of it. He mocks it. He's not interested in it. He laughs at wisdom. Whoever tries to correct, we're told, verse 7, if you try to correct a scoffer, they'll probably end up abusing you, right? They don't like it. You tell somebody that they're wrong. Try to tell somebody what they're doing is wicked or evil or contrary to the ways and the word of God. You try to speak that, there are those who are not going to tolerate that kind of input. If you try to reprove a wicked man, you will incur injury. Verse 8, you know, do not reprove a scoffer because he will just hate you. Rather, reprove a wise man. He'll love you. And so the chief mark of a scoffer or a mocker is that he is a hardened rebel. And what makes him that is that he's unteachable. Right? And that's the language I would want us to catch this morning in these two categories is the scoffer, the mocker, is not teachable. He doesn't hear. He doesn't listen. He's not open to correction. He's not open to hearing the truth. He is set in his ways, the wrong ways, which is why the Bible calls and parallels the scoffer with the wicked. They've dug in their heels. They stubbornly refuse. And so they may retaliate and they'll turn on you. Usually it's verbally. Yeah, what about you? Right? You're just being mean to me. You're just self-righteous. You're just condescending. You're just, you know, I'm better than you. You're unloving. You're wrong to try to tell me these things. Right? There are all kinds of ways people will resist and turn when you try to tell them the truth. Approachability, teachability. Brothers and sisters, these are marks, the chief marks of a follower of Jesus. To be approachable and open to correction, to the truth. We want it. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want the truth, even if it hurts. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, one of the Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Your friend wounds you by telling you the truth about you. That is faithful. They are loving you. And the wise man will love you for telling them. And so this is true. This approachability and teachability as a mark of a follower of Jesus is true in discipleship and church discipline. They're what we're looking for in a person, right? There's an old adage, a proverb, if you will, in discipleship that says when you're looking to invest in someone in discipleship, to pour your life into someone, you know, to walk with them and help them to learn and to grow, whether you study something together or debrief life together, but as you come alongside someone, if you want to disciple someone, right, to invest in someone, they say you're looking for people who are faithful, available, and teachable. Or you probably be wasting your time. If they seem teachable but they're not available, you can't invest in them, right? But even if they're available, if they're not teachable, if they're really not able to hear and to repent and to respond and to want to learn and to hear and to grow, right? We're looking for people who will make time, who will show up, and who want to learn, who want to hear. They are teachable. And so correction and rebuke, and that's why the chief marks here, as it talks about it, have to do with you approach a wise person and they'll be wiser still. They will hear you. But this is also, as the church does, you know, shepherding in the life of the church, and we end up having to do church discipline. Church discipline, you know, what I'm doing now is church discipline. I mean, in other words, we try to train up God's people in the way that they should go. Right, and that involves all of discipleship and the teaching and preaching of God's word. But there is a remedial part to it that when somebody's life goes sideways and goes off the rails, and that comes to the attention of the church leadership, then we would try to come alongside. That is our job, to come alongside, to try to help people to say, look, following Jesus goes this way. Hey, brother, you're going this way. Right, and so we come alongside people, you know, sister, right? Jesus says this, right? Jesus calls us here, right? And do you see that you're going this way? You know, let us help you. Let us come alongside of you. The resources of the church will come into your life in any way we can to help you get on track, right? That's the job of leadership. It's discipline sometimes as we come in and try to help people make course corrections. But I'll tell you what we're looking for. The number one thing we're looking for in folks who are straying in that direction is teachability, right? Is a soft heart, the ability to hear, the ability to hear correction, a willingness to repent, to change course, right? People are like, talk to the hand, right? And we meet those. We'll do church discipline, try to come alongside, and you get, sometimes you talk to the hand. I've literally sat down across from someone who told me, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm like, Jesus says, go this way. And he says, I know, I don't care. I'm going to go this way. Right? It's not teachable. He's not open to course correction, to change, that the way he's behaving is not Christ-like. It's not Christian. I've been told it's none of your business. I've been told, you know, things like, you know, you can't tell me what to do. At some level, you're right. I can't make you do anything, but it is my job to tell you, Jesus says go this way, and you're going the wrong way. Right? It is our as leadership. And so the BCL, when somebody tells us, well, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, or it's none of your business, or talk to the hand kind of stuff, the BCL, our book of church order that helps us to process these things, calls this contumacious. Put that in your vocab. Not a word you hear every day. When I first started doing this, I had to look it up too. Contumacious, right? It's just a word that means stubborn, and they won't listen. Right, and they say the number one thing, usually, actually, people, if we end up disciplining people, whatever they're doing, they're straying, whatever their sin is, often is not, they're not being disciplined for their, whatever it is they're doing, they end up being disciplined for being contumacious, stubborn, refusing to listen, refusing to hear, refusing to repent, refusing to change course, right? And we can't help someone who doesn't want to be helped. They're rebellious, they're scoffers. They're entrenched. And scoffers can't be members of the church because they refuse to hear correction and follow Jesus. Right? The mark of a follower of Jesus is that they follow Jesus. And when someone is not following Jesus and they say, I don't care, we're just in the place, we judge membership by a people who love, trust, and follow Jesus. And if you're saying you don't care to follow Jesus, you can't be a member of the church. The chief mark of a follower of Jesus is that soft heart, that willing, receptive, repentant heart, the willingness that when they're told, Jesus says go this way and you're in the wrong way, is woe is me. Help me, forgive me, lead me. Like I wanna follow Jesus. You know, I need help right now. The scoffer, the wise in verses 8 to 12, right? We bump into them starting in verse 8, where the two are put parallel, given, do not reprove the scoffer because he will hate you. And then he transitions to the wise man. Rather, reprove a wise man, a wise person, and he will love you. Tell him the hard thing. Tell him he's wrong. Tell him he's going the wrong way. Tell him he's incorrect. He's immoral. Tell him he's whatever it is. He says if you instruct the wise man, he will love you. He'll say thank you for caring about me enough to speak into my life, to help me follow Jesus. The wise man wants to follow Jesus and takes all the help he can get. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove the wise man, he will love you. It's the exact opposite. The scoffer is entrenched and he did not appreciate you butting in. The wise man will love you for butting in. Wise people want to be corrected. They want instruction. They want to hear. They want to follow Jesus. So in verse 9, right, give instruction to the wise person and he'll be wiser still. This is how we grow. When I'm wrong and I'm corrected and I can hear it and repent and make a course correction, I've grown. And when I'm wrong and when I hear it, I can change and grow. This is how we learn and grow and be more and more like Jesus. This is how it's done, right? Is to have those things in my life that are wrong made right, to be corrected. The wise have a soft, receptive heart. They are hungry for the truth. They want to know. They hunger and thirst, Jesus says, for righteousness. And he says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. So we have the wise and the scoffer, and they're on each end. One hears and one doesn't want to hear, right? The simple in the middle, they're kind of the mark, right? You know the mark? It's the one you're trying to set up, the one you're trying to get. It's one who, you know, who's in the middle, and you're set your sights on them, the mark, right? And the simple really are the mark in this story because they're literally the gullible. They're the wavering, the one that is persuadable, that is impressionable, right? They're weak, and so they're the target. The simple tend to be those who are immature, naive, uninstructed. They don't know what they don't know, and that makes them vulnerable. The woman, folly, she's loud and seductive. The woman, wisdom, the lady, wisdom, is rich and beautiful in her fair. And so the simple are those who are being urged to make a faith commitment to wisdom, right? To love and respect her, right? And so become teachable to hear what she has to say. The rest of the book of Proverbs, but through the rest of Scripture. One commentator says that if a man lacks wisdom, if he recognizes his ignorance, his frailty, his folly, if he is at any rate wise enough to know that he's foolish, well enough to know that he is sick, righteous enough to know that he is sinful, let him approach, right? He knows that he doesn't know. He knows that he needs help, right? And so this is where you want to capture those, and this is why it's particularly spoken to the young people, the young who are still learning, who are still trying to figure it out, still trying to, even as they come under their parents and out from under their parents, which way they're going to go, right? And so he speaks to those calling. There's a choice to be made, and we're all making that choice, and there's a choice here, and he is saying, you need to be wise enough to know that you're foolish, you know, well enough to know that you're sick, righteous enough to know that we're sinful. We need to know that we don't know. We're not righteous. We need wisdom. We need a Savior. We need something in our lives. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who know they don't know, those who know they need a Savior, they know they need help, they need wisdom. And so in verse 10, it's the pivot of this whole chapter. So when it's like literally exactly in the middle, when he turns from the scoffer and the wise, and before he turns to folly's invitation, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? The metaphor now is put aside. No metaphors here. Straight talk, right? The source of all true wisdom is being made clear. The fundamental essence of wisdom, all metaphors aside, is the fear of the Lord. It's where wisdom begins. And then it's parallel. You see in verse 10, it's parallel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One. Those two are parallel. And they're very similar in meaning. The fear of the Lord, what is that? Well, it's to know the Holy One. And if you know the Holy One and you know you're not holy, right, there's a certain amount of awe and a sense of need and that fear of the Lord, that to know the Holy One, that is to know there is a God, to know He is God, and to come to know the God who is the beginning of wisdom. It starts with a theism, a basic theism. But more than that, the God of the Bible, right? It's submission. The beginning of wisdom in this context is going to be submission to the covenant God of Israel. It's going to be surrender to the one true and living God, the Holy One. That's the beginning of wisdom. And once you've bowed the knee and said, okay, tell me, instruct me, correct me, save me. Right? That's the beginning of wisdom. Until and unless a person bows the knee to the power, authority, and truth and the wisdom of God, and we will remain fools. Right? Until and unless a person comes to know the Holy One, we will not have insight into the nature of things, into our humanness, into the world, into the divine, into right and wrong, righteous and sinful. Right? Until and unless we come to know the Holy One. Right? This is what Proverbs is doing. It's offering us two ways of seeing and understanding and of living in the world. And one has a knowledge of the Holy One, and one does not and doesn't care. And one follows then and listens and responds under the word of God, and one does not. The fear of the Lord, I think, overlaps with what the New Testament simply calls faith. In faith, there is a repentance and faith. There is a bowing of the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is leaving your way to follow him, you know, to admit your need and to embrace him as Savior, the one who meets our need. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. You must be a theist, but you also must believe, we would say, in the one true and living God of the Scripture. Right? You can't have wisdom until you first believe that he is. That changes, that is one way of living in the world. It's to know, be still and know that he is God. And that changes everything. And so Hebrews, draw near to God, you must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him, that he's not, that he is, he's out there somewhere, but that he actually is involved and he actually cares in your particular life, right? He rewards those who seek him. If you indeed hear the call of wisdom, if you turn in his direction and hear him, he rewards those. That's if you feast at his table, he says it is life, spiritual life, eternal life. It is a thriving and a flourishing in this life, but a thriving that goes on for eternity. The invitation is to leave your simple ways, to walk with the Lord. To walk in the fear of the Lord is to know and love and trust the God who made you. And so it is the ultimate, this call to feast and to know is a call to ultimate joy. It's a call to fulfillment. It's a call to satisfaction. To know and love and walk with the God who made us, the way we were made and meant to be. In relationship with him now and forever. To feast, this call when you come, if you answer the call to the feast, right, is to find the love, the joy, and the satisfaction of living in alignment with the Creator who made us, repenting of our sin and following Jesus. And so we see this echo of this call in the book of Isaiah. Listen to the language here, comparing both first to the Lady Wisdom, and then we're going to see it in the words of Jesus. But this call in Isaiah, which says, come. Everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Go to the woman Folly's house. It is not bread. There's no wisdom there. She doesn't know anything. And why spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Not only doesn't satisfy, it kills, it deadens. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in the richest of food. This is wisdom's call, but this is also Jesus' call. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my steadfast and sure love. For David, that is a covenant, sure, steadfast love, covenanted to us in Christ. And so we close with just to see that it is only Jesus who ultimately satisfies. That wisdom offers this great and gracious feast that's ready for all of those who would come willing to acknowledge their need. That invitation, come, eat my bread, drink of the wine I've mixed. Right, that is all fulfilled in the gospel. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the ultimate and better fulfillment of wisdom's feast. Jesus came to offer himself as the feast, right? And he does it over and over again. Listen to the echoes of Isaiah's call, which is an echo of wisdom's call. John chapter 6, 27. Do not work for food that perishes. That's Isaiah. But rather for the food that endures to eternal life, which me, the Son of Man, will give to you. All right, John 6, 35, just a few verses later, he says this, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes with the idea of feasting on me shall never hunger. You will be satisfied. Right, whoever believes in me, and now we know what it is to feast, isn't it? Parallel to that, whoever feasts on me, comes to me, the bread of life. He whoever believes in me, we feast on Christ by faith. Putting our faith and our trust and our hope in him, all that is his becomes ours. Right? Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You'll never hunger. You will be eternally satisfied with that which your soul truly hungers for and truly needs. John 7:37, on the last day of one of the Jewish feasts, a great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Because whoever believes in me, from him will flow streams of living water." You will never thirst again. This final discourse lays before us a necessity of choice: to walk with God through faith in Jesus Christ, or turn away into the way of folly, to live against the grain of the way God has made things, to live in rebellion, to forsake the wisdom of God. And the beginning of wisdom is simply to respond to Jesus' invitation, to repent, to believe, to bow the knee. He invites us to come freely, to feast fully his grace, his forgiveness. And Jesus says, this chapter tells us we must choose. We must choose our feast. Choose Jesus. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and true, and for the feast of grace and mercy that is ours in Jesus. Would you teach us to feast on Jesus by faith, and so be enriched and satisfied, both now and forever. For we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.